Ever done something really embarrassing? You just did. Have you ever done something embarrassing that everything within you says, keep it in? Don't share it. And yet, that event that was perhaps embarrassing at the time, or maybe even now as you look back, yet you learned a very valuable lesson. I think in my life, I have one of those instances, and when I was a 22-year-old, just a young Christian of a few years, trying to live his life in a way that was pleasing to God and on track or on a road to try to achieve a certain goal. And I remember as I was watching television and hearing a preacher on television preach, he offered this: if you would just give $1,000, if you would be willing to plant this seed that God is going to release this special harvest. And I remember contemplating that and thinking about that. I didn't have a whole lot of money at the time, just being a single man living on a minor league baseball salary. But I found the $1,000 and I sent it in. I remember sending it in and coming back home shortly thereafter and believing that somehow this was going to make me just acceptable to God in a special way. That it took a special act of faith. It took a special dispensation of hope and belief to be able to do that. And I remember as my little brother saw that I got an envelope back in the mail and I received this, I don't remember what it was. It was a poster or something that I was to put my hand on and pray and believe together. I remember my little brother, who was younger in the faith than I, just looking at me and saying, what are you doing? I remember my father, as somehow he got wind of it and heard it as well. And my dad is very wise and discerning and just can discern someone up and down like that. And I remember him saying the same thing and basically saying, boy, this guy's a crook. He was. And I, fallen victim. First Corinthians chapter 7. When we read about these individuals, it's so easy for us to distance ourselves and think, what are they doing? But I believe that very motive, that was perhaps even in my heart and maybe in your heart in many instances, of trying to attain acceptance or a higher level of holiness by some kind of practice, by some kind of action, that somehow you would make yourself more pleasing to God or somehow position yourself to receive greater favor from God. And what the Corinthians needed and what we need this morning is a healthy dose of the gospel to protect us from that kind of thinking, to protect us from that kind of living. And so I want you to just have this sieve that everything this morning is just working itself through. I want you to be thinking about the gospel, and I want you to be thinking about this. How do we apply redemption? How are they replying, the Corinthians, redemption? What is their life looking like, the practices that they're taking part in? Is it from the foundation of the gospel, or are they trying to attain favor with God in some other manner, building on another foundation? I think if you keep that in your mind, that will help you be a little bit more sympathetic to these Corinthians, but I think it'll help you make connections as well in your own life as we look at these principles for marriage, particularly looking at chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. If you would stand with me, we'll read that passage and we'll dig right in. This chapter is difficult. There are a lot of issues in here that cause all kinds of questions. This is a chapter in this book that really has been fought over by married folks, by single folks, from other individuals seeking divorce, some trying to get unbiblical divorces or others biblical divorces. This is an important chapter in the midst of this important book. And we're going to take some time going through it. We're going to be actually spending 4 weeks in chapter 7. I will be preaching next week. Spencer will be preaching the following 2 weeks. So note that as we talk about this particular chapter, that there's a controlling principle that's going to be involved and a controlling context that's going to be involved. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment as we read. Let's read together. God's precious word to a foolish people, a people like you and a people like me. Hear God's word. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Would you please pray with me? Lord, it's easy to navigate in a calm, still lake, 6 o'clock in the morning, where the lake appears to be flat and like glass. But, oh Lord, how different it is when the waves are raging and they're 7 to 10 feet high and our boat is being tossed to and fro as our soul is desperately trying to hang on to you. Lord, we ask that you would please help us in these murky, rough, windy conditions as we look at your word contained in this chapter. I pray, oh God, that you would navigate for us, that your spirit would direct us, that by your power, through your grace, that you would help us to steer clear of pitfalls. That you would help us to stay away from harm's way. And Lord, that we might navigate in such a way as we cooperate with your Spirit, that we might bring you glory. So Lord, would you please help us today? Would you please grant me power to effectively communicate your word? And I pray, O God, that you would have grace on us all. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Remember, we talked about Corinthians that we have contained within the Holy Scriptures, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But remember, we said that there were probably at least 4 or 5, maybe even 6 correspondences that were going back between Paul and Corinth. And here we find evidence of that yet again in verse 1 of chapter 7, where Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." In other words, the Corinthians had communicated to Paul somehow questions that they had about specific, particular topics. And Paul is basically going to be answering their questions for the next 8 or so chapters. And so all these chapters 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, these are specific happenings in the church of Corinth that Paul is going to be specifically addressing. And as we remember that, when we're looking at chapter 7 in particular, look at verse 26. This is really, really important for you to get this, for you to understand all that Paul is going to say about marriage and about singleness and all the many things that are going to come up in this particular section of Scripture. But he says, this controlling principle, he says, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." That's really important. "That I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is." There was something going on in Corinth that we don't quite understand. Most likely, some kind of persecution, some kind of grave difficulty that was facing the church that caused Paul to give these specific instructions for that specific situation. So remember that as a controlling context of all that Paul says. Remember that there is some kind of distress that is going on. And so Paul says that "I think it good that a person to remain as he is." That's going to be this context that Paul's going to be writing. But there's also going to be not only this controlling context, this controlling principle. And it's from the verse that we talked about last week, the last verse of that section of Scripture, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians. And you remember verse 19 and 20 say this. This is this controlling principle. "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So therefore glorify God in your body." Okay? So we have that controlling context, that there's distress that's going on. There's a crisis, impending situation that the Corinthians are facing. But also there's this controlling principle that's going to really be worked through here, through the rest of the book, that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Well, undoubtedly, there in Corinth at this particular time, there were certain teachers that were calling for certain practices. And these particular teachers were somehow teaching, and it was affecting the church in Corinth, that somehow they could be more spiritual, that they could attain to a higher level of holiness by succumbing to or taking part in these practices, these, if you would, disciplines of their lives that would somehow help them to become more Christ-like, that would help them to please God more. And so it was even taught that in marriage, to abstain from any kind of relations with your wife or with your husband was somehow more holy than to take part in that. It was more spiritual. It allowed you to achieve a higher level or a higher plane of spirituality. And so Paul makes an astounding statement in the midst of that kind of belief. They say, yes, this is a slogan. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And Paul's going to agree to an extent and say, yes, that is good. But he's going to correct them. He's going to help them with their thinking. He is going to redirect their thinking. And he does that starting in chapter 7, verse 3. Look what he says. In verse 3, he says something astounding. He says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. This is an astounding statement, because this would have been perhaps teaching that folks would have been familiar as the apostle is addressing the men, but he's also addressing the women. He's addressing them specifically, and he is holding out this truth that even in marriage, that you are not your own. Now, this is a huge teaching opportunity, I believe, that Paul is taking advantage of here in the Corinthians, in these church, in their understanding of what marriage is. Paul is saying, listen, husbands, you are not your own. Wives, you are not your own. He's really echoing what he talked about in verse 20 of chapter 6. That you're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. What an important lesson for us before we jump in. What an important lesson, I think, even to singles as they are reading this passage. Singles are going to be addressed specifically throughout chapter 7 in a number of different ways. But what an important lesson. You know, one of the things that I learned as a married man, I don't know about the rest of you married men and women, but I had no idea how selfish I really was until the day after I got married. Then all of a sudden it began to dawn on me. Wait a minute. I remember loving birthday presents that I would get from my wife as we were dating before we were married. And it was just wonderful. But I remember after we got married and then the birthday present would come and I'd think, well, wait a minute. I just paid for that, didn't I? And there's that sense that I didn't have any money anymore. And she didn't either. It was not my money or her money. It was our money. We were together. We were married. We were not our own. The thought of my body not being my own is just revolutionary. Think about that. Think what Paul is saying here to husbands and wives. Husbands, your body is not yours. It's your wife's. And wives, your body is not yours. It's your husband's. It's radical. What a radical way of thinking for someone who is still single. To know that, you know what? Not only is your body not yours, but your life's not either. It changes everything, doesn't it? The whole perspective that you look through, the lenses that you look through, the whole landscape of the world changes. Relationships change. That relationship's not your own. Your time is not your own. Your body is not your own. You've been bought with a price. See, we as Christians, we understand this, at least in our minds. We understand that our life is not our own, that we've been bought with a price. I remember hearing the story of a missionary who was going into a particular area that was ravaged with all kinds of upheaval, and there was a grave danger that particular missionary was going to die. And I remember hearing the story of a man who asked the missionary, said, "Are you afraid of dying as you go to that place?" And the missionary responded, "I've already died." There's someone who understands what Scripture is teaching, that whether you're in marriage or you're not married, your life's not your own. But it teaches a number of different lessons. It speaks about within the marriage itself that intimacy between a husband and a wife is not about meeting your needs. It's instead about laying down your life for the good or the satisfaction of another. It's not your body. You don't own that. It's much like a talent. It's like someone who is a steward of this incredible, maybe up here, the worship team. They're stewards of these gifts. That they've been given these gifts by God, and they get the pleasure of practicing scales and of working through all kinds of rehearsals. And they get the pleasure, perhaps, of going home late at night, turning out all the lights and just singing to God and playing their guitars or playing their drums or their keyboards. They get the distinct privilege of having this gift, having this talent that God's invested in them. But you know what? It's not theirs. It's ours. And for them to keep that to themselves is anti-gospel. It's the exact opposite of who God is. And Paul is trying to help the Corinthians understand this principle that you're not your own. This is so important. To grab a hold of this, it will change your life. It will change your perspective. And you'll start seeing the world through gospel spectacles. Have you ever known anyone who was dying? I was talking to a friend in the church, and he is a friend that seemingly is dying. And we were talking about the fact that this individual likely just doesn't waste a lot of time. Likely this individual is not just wasting away, just doing frivolous things, but he's making his life count for the kingdom of God. You see, he is being taught or is learning or understanding that his life is not his own and that God is the ultimate owner of his life. And God, Scripture says, has numbered his days, that every one of them were written in your book before one came to be. It changes everything. I remember talking to Jane Tomball, one of my heroes, 86-year-old woman. Remember going over her house, having the privilege of being home in St. Petersburg or going there and visiting as we were heading out, and just didn't see Jane there in church, which was just incredibly unusual. And remember my wife and children and I, we got to go over her house and learned that we had already known that she had brain cancer. And knowing and talking to her, brain tumors all over. And as we were talking to her, I remember her just saying that, no, she's foregoing all the treatment. She just, I'm ready. It was a totally different perspective. I'm not my own. It's a perspective that I'm wrestling with. As we and our family were partaking in a kind of a household reconstruction, if you will, this last week, and I remember my daughters kept playing this song over and over, and it was killing me, tearing my heart up, this evil song called Cinderella. And it's this song about a daughter that grows up and her dad has to give her away in marriage. And they played it over and over. I'm just sitting there crying, trying not to show anyone as I'm painting the walls and just saying out loud, no, that's not good. No, you're not going to do that. No, I know something you don't know. She loves me more than she loves you. She's staying. I know it. I want to be there more than anything else in the world to walk my four daughters down that aisle. It's something I long to do. But my life's not my own. I exist to serve God's good pleasure, not mine. And as a Christian, I'm called to gladly submit to God's will and say, Thy will be done, whatever the Lord gives me, maybe 50 more years, maybe 5, maybe just today. But it's a principle that changes everything. I remember being in a Bible study about 15 years ago with a man who loved the Lord. And I remember in the Bible study, he said a lot of the same things I just said, that he had a 16-year-old daughter and he just so desired to be there to walk her down the aisle. And I remember not long after that, his 18-year-old son was just playing soccer one day and his heart exploded and he died on the spot. And just the thought came crashing in that our lives are really not our own. That we have been bought with a price. That God has determined our days and that God has directed how we are to live and how we are to relate to one another. That we are not to relate to our husbands or to our wives in a way that we want to or our preference, but instead, as a Christian, it means we die to self. It means we live to God. And Paul is teaching this principle. He says, husbands, wives, you're not your own. It's not about you and marriage. It's about God. You know, most fights in marriage revolve around this issue. In fact, nearly every sin, you want what you want rather than what God wants for you. You crave respect. You want to be right. You want the other person to change, but God wants you to change. God wants you to be humble rather than right. He wants you to be loving rather than respected, forgiving rather than demanding. And there's this sense that the Corinthians are just not learning, and it's affecting the way they live. It's affecting all the problems that they're having throughout all these 5, 6, 7, 8 different chapters that will follow. You see, they're not living to God. But they're living unto themselves. But love does not insist on its own way. 1 Corinthians 13:5. 1 Corinthians 10:33. Paul says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. 1 Corinthians 7:33 and 34 that we'll look at in the upcoming weeks. Husband and wife are to seek to please each other. You see, our time's not our own. Our relationships are not our own. Our children are not our own. Our dreams are not our own. If we could get this, and if we could understand that Paul is not merely talking about sexual relations in the lives of marriage, he is talking about a much deeper, more profound principle that the Corinthians just aren't getting. And their life's proving it. How about your life? Are you getting it? Are you living it? That your life is not your own? If I ask your husband, would he say that, yes, my wife's getting it? That her life's not her own? That she's been bought with a price? So she honors God with her body. She honors God with her life. If I ask your wife, is your husband getting it? What would she say? Would she say, yes, my husband is doing that very thing. He understands. Singles, young moms, new grandfathers, children. It's so essential that we grab hold of this because it's really the essence of the gospel, isn't it? It's really who God is. That Jesus was willing to lay down his life to disadvantage himself for the advantage of other people. Those other people are you and me. See, but the Corinthians were fooled. They thought it was more spiritual to deprive their spouse. They thought it was more spiritual to somehow not partake in intimacy, in relations with their wife, with their husband. And they thought that somehow promoted a greater godliness, a greater holiness. But Exodus 21:10 said that, speaking of husbands, it said, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. It was in the Old Testament as well as the New. It was this whole notion that your life is not your own. And that as an individual, as they get married, they have become one flesh. And their calling is to honor God with their body. Their calling is to honor God with their lives, to a disadvantage self, to advantage one another. But the Corinthians were doing the exact opposite. They were deceived. So Paul writes in verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, the wife does. Notice this. This is important. Notice that this is the only place in Scripture where it speaks of a wife and a husband and says a wife is in authority. Nowhere in all of Scripture, every single time husband and wives are mentioned together in every single passage, there's always a word that follows the wife or precedes the wife. It's this word submit. Every single time. And for husbands, there's always this word love or care for or lay down. There's this sense of disadvantaging self to advantage the other. But notice here, this verse says something astonishing. It says here that a wife has authority over her husband's body. Not authority in the spiritual realm. The husband is the head of the family. He, just as Christ is head of the church, so the husband is head of the wife, as God has ordained that. But notice that the wife has authority over the husband's body. All of a sudden, that beer gut isn't so cute. When you begin to apply that, you know, to think that, you know what, my body's not my own. It belongs first and foremost to the Lord, but also to my wife. But there's this mutual recognition that each spouse does not have authority over his or her own body. David Garland says this. He says, one cannot decide to indulge one's own private spiritual discipline and repudiate the rights of the one to whom he belongs. Understand what he's saying there? He's saying that wives or husbands in this passage, they were just foregoing sexual relations with their spouse, and they were doing it, quote unquote, for godly reasons. They were somehow living unto the Lord in their mind. And Paul says that's wrong. That's wrong. He says, do not deprive one another. No, instead, that you are to disadvantage self to advantage other, that there should be an advantaging of one another in such a way that each of you understands that the other is in authority over your body. That's really important because it speaks of intimacy. In a healthy marriage, there is intimacy where there is taking place mutual, healthy disadvantaging of self and advantaging the other individual. In other words, there we are not to forego sexual relations in marriage. God created us to do that. And if you are, it's wrong. And if you are doing that, you are in direct violation of what Scripture teaches and says. See, in a healthy marriage, I believe there will be a robust, intimate life, not just with speaking, not just with communication, that too. But there will also be a healthy, robust relationship in the area of sexual relations, that you are not to forego that. Instead, you are to take part of that and do that as unto the Lord. But you notice this upward, this outward thinking again. It's not this inward navel-gazing that the Corinthians are so guilty of. It's instead, no, my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'll honor God with my body. You know, so many times I think we can be guilty of understanding marriage in such a way that we really think it's all about our benefit. It's really not. We get, just like the musician, we get to enjoy it. We get to have all the privileges. We get to experience the goodness of it. But it's really about bringing glory to God and benefiting the other person. That's what marriage is all about. But note what Paul says there as he goes on. He says in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for limited time. Notice the mutuality again. He says, do not. It is not more spiritual to do what you're doing. Do not deprive one another, except by mutual consent. To do what? To consecrate yourself to God in order to perhaps to pray for a limited time, to devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, it's not a decision that all of a sudden the wife makes or the husband makes and says, I'm going to abstain from this aspect of our marriage and I'm going to devote myself to God. Paul says, no, there has to be agreement. You can't even go to me and devote yourself to me without agreeing with your husband. You are one. You are not two. And that's what the difficulty was with the Corinthians. They didn't realize that. And they thought they were honoring God when they were really just honoring self, when they were really just being selfish. But notice Notice what Paul says. He says that if you do that, devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Come together again. You know, many times in the area of marriage, sex can be used as a weapon. Married folks who somehow deprive one another in a way that's just not healthy, in a way that's so unChristlike, as if it was yours to deprive the other partner. It's not. Your body's not your own. It's the Lord's. And your husband or your wife has authority over your body. Now, I know there are times, especially as individuals get older, it becomes more and more difficult at times with different issues that come up, issues like menopause, etc., that make things a little bit more difficult. But you know what I'm learning? As I get older, I'm learning what love really is. You see, love is disadvantaging self and advantaging the other person. And so Paul says here that, listen, that if you do this, even for a godly, for a good reason, devote yourselves to prayer, make sure you come together again. Why? To protect yourself from Satan. To protect your marriage. To guard your marriage. God has made men and women, made us this way, with a healthy sexual desire that brings Him glory. And He's pleased with it. And many times in this whole arena, Christians are so quiet and so embarrassed about talking about, but no, this is an arena that brings God glory. He's pleased with it. He's pleased with it as long as it stays within the confines that He has not only suggested, but commanded. And anything outside that context is wrong. Whether it be two singles, whether it be any kind of perverted thing, any kind of pornography, bringing somebody else into the marriage bed, all those things are wrong. But God has given this wonderful gift. And He calls us to this principle that you're not your own. But not only does Scripture inform us that we're not our own, but it also instructs us to own our calling. Look at verse 6. He says, "Now is a concession, not a command. I say this, I wish that all were as I am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of the other." Paul was a single man. Many believe that perhaps he had been widowed, or maybe as he came to Christ, his wife did not follow Christ and somehow they were no longer together. We don't know for sure. We know in Acts 26:10, Paul votes, it seems like, in the Sanhedrin. We know this, that to be a part of the Sanhedrin, it was required for a man to be married. We know that teaching at that particular time, different rabbis would say things like this. One rabbi said, "Any man who has no wife is no proper man." Another rabbi taught this, that God watches over a man, and as soon as he turns 20 and has no wife, he says this, "Blasted be his bones." Probably error. But what you get and what you understand is this, that there was the sense that this natural, normal activity that God had created men and women, that He had created Adam, and He saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and so He created Eve. That's God's calling for most of us. But there are all kinds of distortions in the church, all kinds of distortions when we talk about intimacy or all kinds of wrong thinking and wrong application in this area. And many times they were leaders in the churches. John Chrysostom says this. He says, "Virginity stands as far above marriage as the heavens stand above the earth." Jerome said this. He said, "All those who have not remained virgins following the pattern of the pure chastity of the angels and that of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself are polluted." Augustine said, "Marriage is good in comparison with fornication." No. No, guys, wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. Just like the Corinthians, marriage is good. Singleness is too. And they're not, one is not superior to the other. But notice what Paul says. He says, "I wish that all were as I myself am." Now remember, Remember what's going on. There's this impending disaster. There is this persecution or something going on. And Paul's principle is going to be, hey, remain as you are. Stay as you are. If you're married, stay married. If you're single, stay single. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because of the situation, the context. But notice what he says there. He says, I wish that all were as myself am. But he says, but each is his own gift from God. In other words, this singleness that Paul talks about is a gift that he's been given. It's a favor that's been bestowed or benefit. It's a concrete manifestation of the grace, the same word in the form of extraordinary powers given to individuals that we'll talk about in chapters 12 through 14. But it's also this grace, this gift, it speaks of this ability to be self-restrained in the matters of sex. It's clear that Paul has received this gift. It's not something that he can conjure up on his own or we can't conjure up on our own. He says, I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift. Clearly, this is a gift that Paul had received. But for many in the first century, celibacy was seen as a virtue. Paul says, no, it's not a virtue, it's a gift. You either have it or you don't. The power to control oneself comes not from self-discipline, but the power of God. D.A. Carson, speaking of this, says this. He says, but it's important to recognize that neither Jesus nor the apostles see celibacy as an intrinsically holier state than marriage, nor as a condition for the top levels of ministry, but as a special calling granted for greater usefulness in the kingdom. Those who impose this discipline on themselves must remember Paul's conclusion, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. What's the point? The point is that God gives this grace gift for His glory, for the furthering of His kingdom. So you hear what's going on here? There's two legitimate callings for humans. To be married, to reproduce and take dominion for the kingdom of God, or to live a celibate life for the sake of the kingdom. Each is important. Each calls for sacrifice. And each is gifted to do the very thing that God has called him to do. The same goal, the kingdom of God, but different gifts. It's much like a husband and a wife. Equal before God, completely equal, but different roles. Completely different roles that God calls them to. No one better than the other. No one less than the other. Both incredibly important. But notice this. This is important because many times, I think as singles read through this passage, especially there in verse 27, chapter 7 that we'll get to in the upcoming weeks, but they have this mistaken notion that perhaps God has called them to a single life when they burn with passion within them. But note this, that God always gives the gift of celibacy to make us more available to Him, not to make us more available to ourselves. And that's where we go wrong. And I think that's where the Corinthians go wrong many times. It's the opposite of Christian love. It's all about me. Many times in the dating world, it's framed around how can I use others for my own enjoyment with the least amount of commitment. Or maybe even idealizing another person is often just making them into our image to fit what we've always wanted. That's not what the Christian life's all about. That's not what marriage is all about. Paul had received this gift to do what God had called him to do. It was unique. It was a missionary church planning gifting that he had been given. But he'd been given it in order to promote the kingdom of God. It was a calling that left Paul in constant danger. But all gifts are given to build up the kingdom of God. And the Corinthians just don't get that, just didn't get that. And so they're fighting over different factions of who they're following. They're bragging about having these gifts of prophecy or tongues. They just aren't getting that the reason that those gifts are given to the church is to build the church up, not to show off. It's this principle that Paul is going to speak in chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and even in 15 as well. See, Paul had this gift that he had been given. One of one kind, one of another. for the rest of us. The most common calling is not to singleness, but instead to marriage. Genesis 2:18 says, "Then God, the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So the question might be, well, wait a minute, then how do I know if I'm called to be single? Here I am, I'm 22 years old. How do I know if God's called me to be single or called me to be married? I don't see people knocking down my doors to come court me. Does God call me to be single? And I have all these kind of things that are going on in my heart and in my life. People might say this, yes, sometimes there's single seasons. They say, am I called to be single now and maybe married later? Do I have that gift now? And then God takes that gift away. I think here's the real question, as you perhaps, if you're single, are wrestling with that, or you are married and you're wrestling through that. But I believe one way to tell, and it's subjective, but I think it's helpful, that if God has given you a stronger desire to be married for the kingdom of God, that's the important part, then a stronger desire to remain single for the kingdom of God, then likely God's called you to marriage. It would be the normal, it would be the most common, if you will, calling. Perhaps God has called you to be single. Perhaps He has done that, but if He does, He will gift you. He will gift you the way that He gifted Paul, and it will be in a special way, but it will be not just so that you can indulge your sinful nature, not just so that you can put off marriage or so that you can buy expensive things. He'll give you that gift in order that you can serve Him more effectively and more productively. But the church has got this wrong a number of times. He's not called all of us to be celibate like He did the Apostle Paul, but He has called all of us to be pure. Often folks feel condemned because they have these normal urges and they're living a tortured existence, or at worst, they're trying to be celibate without this calling. They often fall just in a horrible way. You see that in the Roman Catholic Church that along the way made it a rule that priests were to be celibate. And you see that when someone is living that kind of life, but they don't have that kind of gifting, how dangerous that is. That's what Paul was saying to these folks. He's saying, don't deprive one another. You're married. You don't have that calling. Do not do that. It will cause temptation for your spouse, for yourself. It's a gifting that God has not given you. You are called to be married. So likewise, disadvantage yourself to advantage your wife or your husband. But I think many times there's this whole notion, I think, in single men in particular, where there's this life that they're living is not directed, is not intentional, is not moving forward to what God had perhaps been calling them. Les Grossman in Time magazine, he writes this. He calls these people twixters. He says, the years from 18 to until 25 and even beyond have become a distinct and separate life stage, a strange transitional never-never land between adolescence and adulthood in which people stall for a few extra years, putting off the iron cage of adult responsibility that constantly threatens to crash down on them. They're betwixt and between. Jeffrey Arnett, who is a professor at the University of Maryland, a professor of developmental psychology, his wrong thinking says this about these individuals that society seemingly has created in these last 30 years. He says this, this is the one time of their lives when they're not responsible for anyone else, to anyone else, he says. So they have this wonderful freedom to really focus on their own lives and to work on becoming the kind of person they want to be. You hear how contrary that is to what Scripture says? Scripture would say, to allow God to change you and transform you, to cooperate with Him in the calling that He's giving to you, so that you might disadvantage self to advantage the kingdom of God, to advantage other people. That your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Therefore, honor God with your singleness. If you're single now and you believe God has given you this gift, then get on with it. Then live for the kingdom of God and do it passionately, fervently. Move forward. Ask God to empower you, equip you to get on with that calling. But if God is not giving you that calling, if you would say, no, I know I don't have this calling, I'm over in this category, then you should be preparing. You should be doing everything you can to prepare yourself as a woman for that day, or as a man for that day, when God brings that certain someone your way. That you should be not stagnant, but you should be moving forward. Yes, you should remain in the calling that God has given you. If you're single right now, God's called you to be single right now. Yes. If you're married right now, God's called you to be married right now. Yes. But if you are single and you would say that, nope, today I would say that I don't think I have this gift, then get prepared. Ask God to help you. Go seek out counsel. Talk to older folks in the church and ask them, how can I prepare myself? Do you think I am prepared? If you're a guy, here's the problem. This is why I love just the thought of having that courtship class to be able to equip you and to help you. Many times, many individuals, they're 25, 26, and they begin thinking about marriage. It's like, no, back that up, back it up. Lord, help me to be preparing when I'm 6 and 8 and 12 and 14 and 15 and 18. Help me to be moving forward, to be prepared for that one day. Own your calling. Own your calling. You're not your own, so own your calling. And whether it's singleness or whether it's marriage, it's good and it's right. And it's a distinct privilege that God has given you. I believe that God will want us to get on with it. If the worship team would come forward. I remember the feeling I had in my stomach as that man I gave $1,000 towards was actually jailed. And my little brother was gracious. My dad never said anything about it. But it taught me a valuable lesson as I look back. It taught me a lesson that the Corinthians needed to learn. That you don't make yourself more favorable to God by the things you do, by the things you give. Or even, hear me, by the way you live. But instead, the gospel says you're already pleasing to Christ. You're already loved. You're already cherished. And it has nothing to do with your performance. It has nothing to do, Corinthians, with you abstaining from sexual relations in marriage. That doesn't make you more pleasing to God. That doesn't make you more holy. Don't you know that you're pleasing to God because Christ has conquered your sin? Because Christ has been victorious. Because by Christ's blood you have been washed, you have been justified, you have been sanctified. You are made holy. You are now free to live for God. God has not saved you because of your obedience, but He saved you because of the obedience of Christ and because of His mercy. Oh, how that would have changed their lives. Oh, how that would change our lives. Yes, it is embarrassing to say that I did a foolish thing and one that I regret. And there were many good intentions there too. And I think God was even pleased with the faith that was involved, even though perhaps that it was mistaken. Because my motives were wrong. It was really to advance my career. Really to win favor with God. I just didn't understand the gospel very well. But as I'm growing in Christ, as God's helping me, I'm learning I'm learning to apply redemption. I'm learning that because what Christ has done, it changes the way I relate to my spouse. It changes the way I relate to my friends. It gives me a freedom to be able to share stuff like that that's embarrassing, that I know you will not forget. But that's okay. Because I'm loved by God. He knows I'm foolish. He knows I'm silly. He knows every day I try to somehow win His approval by the way I act, or my devotions that I take part in, or the way I speak. But I'm learning. I'm learning that the gospel says I'm already loved. And Bruce, now live from that foundation. Live in such a way that you advantage others by disadvantaging yourself. Not because it wins you favor, but because that's just who Christ is. And that's what He's teaching you to do, to live more like Him. Let's sing in response as we stand.